I say and what you hear be useful and after the mind of Christ. It's interesting to reflect that those three scripture lessons that we've just listened to, when they were composed and read out in the early Christian community, there were no churches, there were no houses of prayer, there were no specific places where Christians gathered to worship God. In fact, as one New Testament critic points out about the Corinthian church, they faced each other eyeball to eyeball across what amounts to a modern living room. That change came several hundred years later, when the Christian religion was legitimated in the Roman Empire and when slowly other buildings became available. At first, they just took over the Basilica, the place where the local governor made his political decisions, and used that for Sunday worship. The bishop, surrounded by the people of God in that city. Remember, Christianity was an overwhelmingly urban phenomenon in its early centuries, creating a wonderful image of the unity of the people of God, for which the church has looked back nostalgically often. And as the people of God grew in numbers, here comes the development of the parish system, churches springing up, houses of prayer springing up all over a city, with the bishop delegating to his presbyters the right to do what he did in place of worship. And so it is that we can see a process, a subtle, invisible and powerful change in Christianity, whereby people began to develop strong feelings of attachment and belonging to a specific house of prayer. And as the parish system spread through Europe, making available a church, the Mass and a priest in every locality within walking distance, these feelings of attachment and belonging increased. You know, I think it's really important that the house of God should be a beautiful place, that human ingenuity and skill should make it the best of human offerings. And I'm really sorry for those denominations that seem to have declared war on beauty and see their houses of prayer as a purely functional place, often quite ugly. And one of the reasons why cathedrals are experiencing something of a mini boom in many parts of Britain and New Zealand now is that these are temples of the Spirit that by their beauty speak of the God who made them. Speak of the God who made them. Mind you, people can be pretty oblivious to this. As I wandered around Britain visiting churches whose interior had been remodeled by the great Anglo-Catholic architect Ninian Comper, I often wanted to go outside and shake passing English people and say, look at this beautiful church, come into it now and see and think about the God who made it. And, you know, these powerful feelings of belonging are also because people over the generations have now come to worship in this house of prayer and pray in it to bring their joys and sorrows, their hopes, their disappointments, their tragedies, their spiritual aspirations and their own individual holiness. And they've left something of themselves behind there, which is why when we enter certain churches, we can feel the palpable sense of the presence of God. It's become a kind of repository of all the spiritual aspiration of the people in that place. And these churches have often become powerful identity markers, which is why there are such anguished decisions about closing rural churches. You know, I remember when I was a country vicar many, many years ago, with six churches to look after in this great wheat-growing area. And I think about the Church of St. Mark's Sedgemere out near Taumutu. At the turn of the century, there'd been over 100 people living there with large families coming to this church Sunday by Sunday. And now the remnant fought to keep the monthly service going because this was a powerful symbol of what had been there. I think it's still going, that church. And you know, people say the church is people, not buildings. I think that's only half the truth. The church is people and buildings, as the Diocese of Christchurch found out after the earthquake. And some people stopped going to the kind of, you know, the little beautiful church wasn't there. They were meeting in a mission hall. And it's why there's been such a passionate debate about the rebuilding of the cathedral and other churches, that that sense of attachment to a specific beautiful house of God where over the generations people have worshipped, that's really important. That's decisive and really helpful. Now, I want to think about the texts we've been reflecting on this morning. The prophet Ezekiel begins with a really quite fearsome vision that the prophet's looking into the inner sanctum of the temple and sees there that the priests are in fact worshipping pagan gods. that the temple of the house of God is being profaned. And you know the great vision of the beast with wheels and wings. This is an image of the Shekinah presence of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord leaving the temple. The temple isn't the place where God is to be found. And at the 47th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel, this is a vision of the temple restored, renewed, fit for God's purposes. And this water that flows out from the east, increasing in dimensions and volume as it goes, is a kind of ecological vision of the local church or temple as an agent of renewal at so many different levels of the surrounding society. And in this vision, the water goes down as far as what we now call the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and it restores the Garden of Eden wherever it goes. Not just one tree of life now, but many trees of life with medicinal leaves of healing. And it's a kind of ecological vision also that it doesn't just make everything fresh, pure water. There are also wetlands and salt lands left to keep the balance of nature. And then in that gospel reading in which Jesus cleanses the temple, this is a kind of prefiguring of the opposition that will destroy him by judicial murder, but also complete his ministry, fully actualize it. Because he will become what the temple was. His body creates a new people. And what the liturgical movement has been saying about church buildings, it's a kind of canopy, a tent over the altar from which Christ feeds his people with his risen life, in which he brings them together in unity, because the Eucharistic action creates us for that time of worship into his body. And it's an image that churches too and temples can fall under judgment, can be not fit for God's purposes, to have turned away from it decisively, and to need God's cleansing judgment, his renewing, restoring vision to build them up again, to create an unprecedented closeness between God and humankind. And you know, this Feast of the Dedication has come at a very apposite and appropriate time for this as a parish, because on Wednesday night, as the vestry meets, one of the decisions we have to make is about the kind of church we'd insure this church for. What I mean by that is that the insurers who used to cover all the Anglican churches in New Zealand, as you know, withdrew from New Zealand after the Christchurch earthquake. It all just got too much for them. And so our board of insurers has had to find a new insurer, and they require more precision from us about exactly what we're insuring the building for. Now, I need to make it clear that we are resolved to earthquake strengthen this church, this beautiful church, and to keep it going for as long as we possibly can. But what the insurers are saying to us is, if by a spectacular act of God, a fire, flood or earthquake, the building was completely demolished, well, we know we couldn't rebuild this as it is without going bust. What then kind of a church would you put up, and how much, therefore, would you insure it for? I think we're currently insured for about $1,300,000. That wouldn't buy you a heck of a lot, in fact, in terms of a new building. And the other reason why this Feast of Dedication is quite apposite and appropriate is in terms of the new diocesan strategy to re-evangelise and replant the church in places where we no longer are, and where the people of God have become substantially de-evangelised, unevangelised. You know, in the past, the mission strategy was plonk a building there, invite people to come to it, create your parish. That, after all, is the mission strategy pursued by this parish for much of its history. Mission building up in Corstorphine, church, daughter church over there in St Clair. Now the strategy is send in a self-starting individual who'll bring together and assemble a congregation, get the congregation going in some kind of rented premises, and then think about, last of all, creating your building and constituting your parish. The other way to do it, which I've seen quite a bit in Britain, Holy Trinity Brompton, the powerful evangelical church in London that began the Alpha Course, it has in some instances hived off parts of its congregation to go to sinkhole estates, failing churches, places where the Church of England has left, and those 20 or 30 people begin again to launch a church in a parish. Anyway, much to think about and talk about. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.